Turning today to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 21 and verse 1. The book of Acts, chapter 21, verse 1. That it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Chos, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. And our subject is the church and the world. And this first portion of Acts 21 that we shall be considering this morning is so often regarded as a kind of linking narrative and speeded through linking events. But actually, I'd like to pause with it, just the first part of the chapter, because while it is a linking narrative, there's a great deal of information that is important to us concerning the church and the world. And there are at least three lessons that we can draw from these verses, and these will be the focus of our thinking in this, the church and the world. And I'd like to think of this first part of this chapter under three general headings. And the first will be this, that all had to follow the sufferings of the Apostle Paul. We're going to find this, that the Holy Spirit informed, it would seem, all the churches on the Apostle's route, in his travels, as well as the Apostle himself, that now suffering lay ahead. It wasn't just Paul himself to whom this was intimated. It was wherever he went, the people told him. And you'll find this as we proceed. Now Luke in the narrative, and he is present. It came to pass that after we were gotten from them, well, they're moving on and beginning the journey to Jerusalem. We're taking their leave from where they've been, and they're taking a coaster, and eventually they'll be heading out to sea in the Mediterranean and then to Syria and Tyre. Finding a ship, verse 2, sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now, when we had discovered Cyprus, just a sight of it on the left as they proceeded, they sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. And look at this in verse 4. And finding disciples, Tyre, it appears, the apostle and Luke and others travelling with him. There are seven others who have been beside Paul and Luke on this journey, bearers of the great offering which was to be made to Jerusalem, which had been collected from all the Gentile churches because of the famine. Well, here they are, and they don't seem to know the people, the disciples at Tyre. There's a church there because it's not known to the apostle. Finding disciples, it suggests they had to inquire after them, locate them and meet with them, and then they spent a week there. Whether it was to educate them, to teach them, or whether it was because that was the length of stay in port, we're not sure. But there the ship was to unlade her burden. Finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. And there, once again, there were obviously prophets among the church there who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And we've seen that in the previous chapter, that everywhere the apostle went, in churches where there were prophets, there's going to be suffering ahead for the Apostle Paul at Jerusalem. So their conclusion is, he shouldn't go. Now all the Holy Spirit was indicating to these prophets in churches all the way along the route was that there would be suffering. But they personally took it as a message that he shouldn't go. Oh no. What the prophets were being told by the Spirit, there were prophets in those days. The scriptures were not complete, and until the scripture, the canon of scripture was complete, In all the churches, there appeared to have been prophets, people through whom the Holy Spirit imparted the knowledge of the doctrines. Once it was all in the scripture, there it is, the scripture is complete, and the prophets were withdrawn. But these prophets would often have intimated to them various other things that should be done. And this information about Paul, that he's going to have to suffer. Well, he's suffered already. But now the scale of suffering for Paul is going to be greatly increased. And it will start at Jerusalem. He's had periods of relative peace at Ephesus, at Corinth, with difficulties. But the word has gone forth. The churches in whole regions have been founded. Tremendous work has been done. But now it's all going to change. Why? We ask. Everywhere are people informed Paul will suffer. Why is it? Not to prevent him going. If the Spirit says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. With hindsight, it's easy for us. We say, well, surely they should have realized that. If the Holy Spirit says these sufferings are going to take place, what am I doing saying, well, don't go, Paul? This is what will take place. Paul understands it. Well, of course, he's already been informed. But they seem to think it's a warning. But why does the Holy Spirit do it? It must be awful for Paul. Place after place, trouble ahead, imprisonment, violence, all kinds of difficulties. It would seem an unkindness of God through the Spirit to be repeatedly warning Paul of terrible things ahead. Ah, but the reason is this, that all the churches must know. They must all know what's going to happen. And Paul himself must be prepared for it. When he goes to Jerusalem, he mustn't expect that it's going to be plain sailing. It'll be the preaching of the word. Trouble is going to descend. The Lord is going to so order things that all the hostility of the Jews, yes, and of many Gentiles, is going to be unleashed against him. But why should the churches all know that this is going to happen? It's astonishing as you read through the record of Acts. This is a major feature. Everybody knows that Paul is heading into serious trouble. Well, this is the great battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This is how it will always be. The people of God called out from the world, while they must be prayerfully doing their utmost to win others and to represent the Lord in Old and New Testament alike and bring people into the fold of salvation, yet at the same time there's always going to be hostility, a great battle directed towards the people of God, the Church of God, from the world. And so it will be. There's been periods of soul winning and relative peace with just a few outbursts. But no, the Holy Spirit is going to communicate to the church and to the apostle and to us through this record that this is how it is. The apostle, of course, will be singled out. He's the major witness in those days. He's preaching and being used of God and founding churches everywhere. So much of the hostility of the world will be focused upon him. And this is a lesson for us all. You know, in the churches of Christ, we're so slow to learn this lesson. You hear people saying extraordinary things. You hear even evangelists and so on saying, oh, you know, the people are just waiting for this message. The world is just longing for the message of salvation. It's up to us. Well, it is up to us, of course. I don't deny that, but it's up to us to make Christ known and to win souls. People are just waiting for it. No, they're not. People are not waiting for it. It's the last thing they want to hear about God, about having to bow the knee to him, to repent of sin, to have their lives changed, to depend upon a Saviour, to atone for them. People don't want the message that the way of salvation is by free grace alone, and by the atoning death of Christ, and by lives being remade and rebuilt. They don't want to hear that. People are proud. We're surrounded by a world that makes up its own religions. And in all the world's religions, you justify yourself before God by your splendidness and your works and so on. People are too proud to want to hear the message of a redeeming Saviour, and there'll be immense hostility. And it's only by the power of the Spirit that hearts are melted and opened to this message. So let's get a right perspective. And that's what we see here. So the church, the young church, the infant church is educated into the fact that there is great trouble and opposition and hostility from the world, the flesh and the devil towards the preaching of the gospel. So the warning is given everywhere. And Luke, under inspiration in this narrative, mentions it constantly, as in the previous verses, the previous chapter. Well, I come down to verse 5. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. Very touching here. They'd landed at Tyre, and in 1 week they'd forged such friendships with the people, the believers there. And in verse 5, when we departed and went our way, they all brought us on our way with wives and children. And the people at Tyre, the believers there, well, they understood. They identified with Paul. He's going to suffering. We don't want him to, but he's going to suffer. We pray that God will be with him. They knew there was a future sufferer for the Lord, would ultimately be a martyr. And they saw him all the way to the ship, to the vessel, to see him off. They knew they had an apostle in their midst. They valued it. They knew they had a great spiritual privilege. They'd had him there for a week, and they were going to look after him as long as they could. Would be a good thing if all believers everywhere always recognized their privileges. Those adults did. They took their children too. They wanted their children to know, this is Paul, once Saul of Tarsus, transformed by the Lord, our great missionary and apostle of Jesus Christ. They wanted their children to remember the great day that the apostle came. Yes, we need a sense of privilege and opportunity. I heard from somebody who'd been in this church for some years. I heard from him just a few weeks ago. And where he'd settled, a professional man, he longed in the city there, in the town where he was, to have evangelistic preaching. He was in a good fellowship, was now an officer in that fellowship, trying to influence it as much as he could. Good Christian people, dear Christian people, but no gospel preaching tradition. Service Sunday morning, teaching ministry. Service Sunday evening, teaching ministry. Well, teaching ministry is grand, but no evangelistic preaching. And he said to me, in all the years he'd been at the tabernacle, he'd never gone out of his way to bring a soul to the evangelistic service. And how he lamented that and regretted that, because now he wished he had an evangelistic service to introduce others. He never woke up, he said. All the years he was here, he never grasped his opportunity. He thought it was commonplace. It isn't commonplace, alas, these days, for reasons I won't go into. Even fine preachers and dear believers and good people, they don't tend to preach the gospel much these days, as they did years and years ago. And Tyre there, why, they really gave the Apostle Paul a send-off. They knew this was history in the making. They knew their privileges. They recognized their opportunity. We must do that, friends. Don't let time slip by. I've had young people say to me, once they've graduated from being students, I didn't witness as I should when I was a student. I now realize I had opportunities probably that will never be repeated for me, and I didn't grasp them. Don't be a person harboring regrets. See your privileges, see your position, see your possibilities and opportunities. Well, I think there's a lesson to learn from that church and the great send-off they gave to the apostle. It's in verse 5. They all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, with the bonds that were formed, we took ship and they returned home again. Luke, under inspiration, really labours this parting. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. And the next day, verse 8, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea and entered into the house of Philip the evangelist. Well, there are different things that I'd like us to think about in these verses. In verse 8, they came down to Caesarea, the Roman capital of Judea, where the procurator, the proconsul, lived, and they entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven. That means one of the seven deacons that had been appointed in Acts chapter 6. And you know about Philip, and you know how he was used of God in Samaria. And then he was the one who was sent to the eunuch of Ethiopia. And then he went to Caesarea and he settled there. Well, that was 21 years before. He's been there 21, something 22 years in Caesarea. As an interesting note, in verse 9, the same man had four daughters, virgins, unmarried, which did prophesy. It's often pointed out that Luke doesn't actually say there were prophets. Clearly, there were prophets in a sense, if they were prophesying, but he doesn't call them prophets. He speaks about a prophet in the following verse, and that very likely means that they didn't prophesy publicly, but privately. They prophesied, the scripture says carefully, but it doesn't actually say they were prophets. I don't think that's splitting hairs. I think that's careful and intended. So there wouldn't have been public utterances in the church by the women, and yet these women were gifted in prophecy. Why is it even mentioned? As a curiosity? No, obviously, because it's in the context of everywhere they went. The local prophets knew about the Apostle Paul's suffering, which lay ahead. And that is undoubtedly the reason why Philip's prophesying daughters are mentioned there in verse 9. They were prophesying the same things, that there is suffering ahead for the apostle. And then someone else comes, this time a very well-known prophet from Jerusalem, says from Judea. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea, well, geographically it would be up from Jerusalem, because Caesarea is to the north of Jerusalem, but nevertheless Jerusalem is on high ground, and it's the most important place, so Luke has the man coming down. That's where he came from anyway, and it was Agabus who had prophesied the great famine years before. So he is a prophet of reputation and a member, an officer, presumably in the church at Jerusalem. Verse 11, and when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, the girdle that bound Paul's flowing robe, he took it off him. That's significant, before he did anything with it. He's providing a visual aid, and he takes the girdle from Paul. He may have laid it aside, but it may have been on him. And that would have signified that Paul is not going to be able to travel anymore for a while. He's going to be imprisoned, of course. But you gathered your girdle up your loose flowing robe when you travelled, and to remove it is to say Paul's going to be immobilised. He took Paul's girdle, but then what he did with it, he bound his own hands and feet. Presumably, he bound his feet with it first, then removed it from his feet and draped it round his arms or his hands, signifying that he's going to be bound and imprisoned, very harshly and roughly treated, treated like a criminal and bundled about as one who would escape. And then he said, "Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." The prophecy is very important. It's Paul this is going to happen to. Now, Paul has travelling with him not only Luke, but he has seven people from different Gentile churches, eminent Christian officers and preachers in those churches, who are bearing the great offering. Paul doesn't seem to be touching the money himself, and that's proper. But people of reputation in the sending, contributing churches, they're carrying the money, and they have it. So there are nine of them, including Paul. But only Paul is in this prophecy. Well, that would be, as they went on their journey, quite comforting to the bearers of the money, and to Luke, I suppose, that the prophecy of suffering did not include them. It was specifically Paul. The trouble is going to come from the Jews in Jerusalem, and they are going to deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles, that is, the Roman power. So there's going to be great trouble ahead. Now, verse 12, and this brings us to our second heading. And it might sound curious at first, but emotions must always obey the word. Emotions must always obey, be subservient to the word of God. Things went wrong in verse 12. When we heard these things, Luke and the seven bearers, both we and they of that place, the Christians at Caesarea, the leaders of the church, besought him, they pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. They're misinterpreting the prophecy, just as the others had done. Paul, don't go. You cannot go. This mustn't happen to you. Their emotions had taken over. They meant well. Of course, there's a lot of emotion in the Christian life, and we don't want to bridle emotion. People being lifted up and elated at conversion, Christian people flowing out with love for the Lord, Christian people concerned for the lost, Christian people so uplifted and delighted with understanding of great truths from the Word of God, Christian people zealous. We don't want to ever subdue emotion, but emotion must obey the Word. And the instinct and the emotion of Luke, even Luke, and those eminent men bearing the offerings, was that this must not happen to Paul. Now, they probably reasoned, but emotion guided their reasoning. Oh, but we need the apostle. We need his preaching. We need his teaching. We need his guidance. We need his example. And besides, we love him, and so they should, for all he's done. And we don't want him hurt and bundled into jails and dying of disease and perhaps being executed. We don't want this to happen. We need the apostle. It's obvious that this should not happen to him. But it's their emotions that ruled their hearts, really. If the Holy Spirit was indicating that all this would happen, then the Holy Spirit had it in hand. He intended to allow this. it would teach the people of God, and many other things would be accomplished. And of course, you well know what happened through the suffering of Paul at Jerusalem. Just to remind you of a few things, it was good for the church at Jerusalem. It woke them up. The church at Jerusalem had been infiltrated by many people who were not truly converted. And they wanted the law back. And they wanted to emphasize the law and coexistence with ordinary Jews in Jerusalem so that the church would lose its distinctive message and character. It hadn't got that far yet, but it was in danger of going in that direction. And when Paul went to Jerusalem, and all those unconverted so-called Christian Jews that had got into the church, when they heard the clarity of his teaching and they knew about his position, they hated him and they were against him. And the true believers were woken up. They could see that all these Judaizers in their midst were not real, were not true, were not straight, but actually hated the message of salvation. It woke up the church at Jerusalem. It enabled them to see you can't compromise. The people of God have been called out of Judaism, and they must come right out of it and not attach all the significance and importance that they were attaching to the ancient law. But then, of course, the Apostle Paul was able to accomplish so many things. He was taken to Rome in protective custody. There he ministered in Rome. He wrote the prison epistles. So much happened. He was vindicated. Unworthy people in the church who criticized the Apostle Paul, they were so often silenced by the fact that before all the people, he was being proved to be true because he withstood suffering and his character shone out and his continuing blessedness. And so many things were accomplished through the apostles' imprisonments. Well, but emotion was ruling in the case of Luke and the seven bearers and even the people at Caesarea. They wept. So verse 13 tells us, and they pleaded with him not to go. We mustn't let emotions rule the scripture. I hope there is strong emotion in every Christian believer. So there should be. But it must never take precedent over the scripture. It does so often. People reason wrongly, you know, in these days. And there are so many examples you can point to of this. Why, look what's happening in even many Bible-believing churches. And I constantly mention this to you. The importing of the world. The mode of worship these days, with all the world's entertainment musical forms adapted. It's everywhere. What's the basis for this? Well, we've got to attract people. We've got to get the numbers up by giving people things that are attractive to them. So we'll compromise with worldly styles and entertaining. People may mean well. We want to succeed. We want to get lots of people in. We want to win the world. But the scripture says not that way. The scripture draws a tremendous distinction between the church and the world. We're not to adopt and adapt its styles, its genres of music, behavior, drama, and all these things. Not in the scripture. It's not in the example of the New Testament. It's nowhere in the Bible. The scripture specifically teaches against it. So, curb emotion. When it runs away from scripture, bring it under control. It happens here. Verse 13, Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart?" Effectively, he says to them, "What are you doing, friends? What are you doing with your weeping and your persuasions? You're breaking my heart. This is what I am set for. This is what the Lord has appointed me for. Don't you see you're undermining me? Why, you could even change my mind in my humanity and weakness. What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? Paul was quite alone in this, you know. What a giant he was by God's grace. When all other Christians around him said, "Don't go, don't go. We don't want you hurt." They meant well, but they were wrong. "Don't go." He alone saw the point. The Holy Spirit says this will happen. It is God's will. He will be with me. I must get ready. Ready myself. Only he saw it. They saw it later, but not at that time. What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready, not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. I am ready. Are you ready, dear friends? Have you prepared yourself for suffering? Are you ready for it? What I mean is this. If I have the opportunity today, have you said this to yourself? To witness for the name of my Saviour in the office, wherever I am. Have I prepared myself for cold shoulder by some? For people who've been nice to me to no longer be nice to me? For people to reject me? Have I prepared myself to be denied that promotion because I'm known in my workplace as a Christian? Have I prepared myself for these things? The apostle says so. The force of the Greek is rather stronger than how it comes through in English. I am ready not to be bound only. I have prepared myself. I've prepared my mind and my heart, if necessary, for rejection, for hostility, for suffering, for disadvantage. Have you ever done that, friends? It's much easier if you've done it. Prepared yourself. And how do you prepare yourself? Well, it's all in the verse. But also to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. You think like that, you can prepare yourself. I will do it for the name of the Lord Jesus, for the honour of bearing his name, for the purpose of making his name known and his saving ways and his great love. When I think of that name that I bear, and I think of Christ and his work and all that he means to me, I will prepare myself to speak that name, to defend that name, to represent that name, to bring that name to needy people around me. It's all there. I am ready for the name of the Lord Jesus. They weren't convinced, you know. Not even Luke. Verse 14 is not wonderfully encouraging. And when he would not be persuaded, wouldn't we rather it had said, and when we were persuaded he was right? But it doesn't say that. It merely says, and when he would not be persuaded. We couldn't change his mind. So we gave in. And we said, the will of the Lord be done. Kind of means, may God protect you and help you. But later they would have seen it. Later they would have realized it. Sometimes very lonely for the Apostle Paul. He stands alone. And even Luke, his dear friend and companion, didn't understand why he would go in to that suffering. But Paul, who was a very emotional man in the best and the right sense, brought his emotions under the rule of the word. Don't be one of those Christians who speaks like this. Oh, but it's what I like. Oh, but it's what I think, I feel. What does the word say? Oh, we're going to move somewhere else. Why? Because the schools are better. Because I get a better income there. But well, these are all important considerations, I grant. I'm not belittling them, because it's the streets are prettier, the environment's better, this and that and the other. Yes, you can take all those things into account, but don't be ruled by them. What you like and your emotions must always be subservient to the word and to what is right for you. What would the Lord have me do? Serve him and live for him in a place that isn't pretty, which isn't wonderful, where the incomes and the flats and houses are not the best. It's what's right. We want to hear, I am ready for the name of the Lord Jesus to be where he wants me to be and where I can serve him best. Other things have to be considered, yes, I know. But in this instance, only Paul had the right priorities. We never let emotions rule over the word. Well, my time is almost being consumed. When he would not be persuaded, verse 14, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. And then, just a final heading and briefly, the wonderful example of the Apostle Paul. And after those days, we took up our carriages. You simply translate that, we packed. I don't think they had carriages. They were going to cover the 70 miles from Caesarea to Jerusalem on foot, I expect. Doesn't say as much. Some commentators give them horses. Some give them asses. Most likely of all, they were on foot, with maybe asses to carry the packs and the burdens. And they went up, actually south, to Jerusalem. And verse 16, there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, a kind of escort. They knew they were carrying a lot of money to Jerusalem. And brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus. That can be differently translated and most likely should be. They brought them to one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, perhaps going all the way back to the beginning, to the day of Pentecost, who knows, with whom we should lodge. Obviously there in Jerusalem had a big house. And verse 17, when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Yes, the Gentile mission was now in Jerusalem to report, and everybody was happy and they were gladly received, but it wouldn't last. Trouble lay ahead. I'm not moving into that, but the wonderful example of the Apostle Paul. He knows he's going into suffering. How does he do it, dear friends? How does he prepare himself? How can he say, I am ready, even to die? Well, he serves Christ. And I hope we can learn to think like this always in the Christian life. He serves Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Redeemer. Who is higher? Who is higher? Some friends here, you may have some reasonable cause to be proud of your firm. You may be pleased you have such a job, such an appointment, such a position. You may respect many things there. But you've nothing to be compared with Christ. As a Christian person, you've been brought to him. He is the whole reason for life. But for him, this world would not exist. He made it in the first place. And he made it for the whole divine plan that there would be a redeemed people who would live with him and serve him forever. And then comes the fall of man into disobedience and the judgment of God, and sin comes in. And man has a corrupt nature, and century passes century, millennium passes millennium, and there's every kind of offense against God. Why does the world continue? Why does God let it go on? What's it all about? Time is being kept going, held open for him, for Christ. He's the reason. There would be no atheists. There would be no people. There would be no life on earth, no earth, if it were not all being held open for Christ, so that more people can be gathered out and added to his everlasting kingdom, so that when he returns, and when the present order is ended, and when all sin and the life of sin comes to an end, he will have his people over whom he will rule eternally in the kingdom of eternal life and light. Dear friends, he's the reason for our existence. He's the reason for the patience of God. He's the reason for every breath drawn. And you're his, and you serve him. When you think of his name and his status and his significance and his importance, you can do anything for him. We serve him, and that's how the apostle felt. Not only the Creator, but the Redeemer, the one who suffered and died, the one who bore every pang of punishment due to us for every sin that we should have eternally borne, the key to our conversion, our new life, our new understanding, the key to our character. No development in character without him, no change, no blessing. He's borne my punishment, earned my reward, been patient with me through the long years, blessed me beyond anything I ever asked, shown his love repeatedly in small ways, in gigantic ways. Think of these things, friends, and be ready to do anything for him, and to live for him, and to serve him. And one day you'll see him. An amazing event. Whether you're here when he comes, which cannot be long, or whether he takes you before he comes, the light of this world will go out, the light of the next will come on. You'll feel, well, I don't know what you'll feel. Words cannot describe it. Possibly an amazing upthrust as your soul travels through space and time into eternity. And you'll be in the reception hall of Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and your heart just overwhelmed with joy and peace. And you'll see him, and you'll know all things, and you'll be ushered in to his eternal presence. Why words fail to describe these wonderful things. Paul alone was ready at that moment to suffer for him and to serve him with all his heart, no matter what. Dear friends, this is what we need to learn. So all must know about the sufferings of Paul wherever he went. This was a great event for the young church. All must learn to subdue what emotions say to the will and the word of God. And here is the great example of the suffering apostle. So it's a linking passage, but there are things to be seen. May they be a blessing to us. Dear friends, let's close our thinking, singing together the hymn 447. Hymn number 447.